Let's turn to Isaiah 28 this morning. Do you ever wonder what God is doing in this world with your life? Do you ever wonder what God is doing? I know most of us would say we understand the Bible. We know where we're headed. We believe the Bible. But does it ever seem like the way God works is a little different than the way you might have expected him to work? And even though you know your Bibles well enough to say, yes, I think this is how things end, when you look at the way God orchestrates the pieces on the chessboard, you might think to yourself, that's not the way I would do it, or that's not the way I would think it would end, or how it gets to that path. In other words, the path is different than what you might think it is, the way God works. Well, I think when we look at this passage today, we're going to be able to answer why God was doing what he was doing in Isaiah's day. In other words, before it happened, before all the pieces actually materialized in Isaiah's day, and specifically Judah and its captivity, we can really see the answer of why God was doing what he was doing, and Isaiah reveals it. There are times when God actually reveals why he's doing things. There actually are. Not always, and it's the times he doesn't that are the times we struggle with, right? We're like, what? We might not say it wrongfully, but we might say, God, what are you doing? Certainly some of you have said that recently. You know, why? Why are you allowing these things to happen? Or what's your purposes? And we might not know all the and understand all the back scenes, but sometimes God reveals it. Let's look at it today. What is God doing? That's the title of the message today. Chapter 28 of Isaiah, we have been studying the folly of when man trusts himself. That's really what we saw last time. The folly of when man trusts himself instead of trusting God. The outline for the sermon chapter thus far is number one this may not be in your notes, but number one was woe on Samaria in verses 1-6 for its prideful living and selfish attitudes. Remember the battle of the crowns, the crown of pride versus the glorious crown of the Lord Jesus Christ or of God. Number two, we saw woe upon the religious leaders of Judah. They were the ones who should have been the setting the standard in verses 7-13. And instead, they were getting drunk. They were vomiting. They were living impure lives. And they were mocking Isaiah and God. Number three, and we just started it last time, a couple of weeks ago. The third point was woe upon the godless rulers of Judah, starting in verse 14. Said this, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule the people in Jerusalem. Isaiah is commending a woe, well, not commending, he's telling them, woe upon the leaders of the people in Jerusalem who are mockers. They're scornful men. They mock others, but specifically God. And what had they said? Verse 15, here's what the ruler said. We made a covenant with death. We made a covenant with Sheol or hell. And we're in agreement with them. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. You say, Pastor Randy, what is he saying? What was Isaiah saying? Isaiah was saying this to the rulers. Your covenant with death, you thought that when the judgment of God came, death will just pass you over and it'll kind of just skip you. So, in other words, we made this secret pact with death, and death will not touch us. Even though God says he's going to judge us, we believe falsely that death will never catch us. The scourge will pass right over us, and it'll somehow conveniently miss us. That's going to play into what we have to talk about today. So don't forget that verse. The truth last time was this. When man chooses to rely on himself for decisions, answers, and knowledge, he places himself above his creator, which is a very precarious place to be. And because God loves us, and loves his people, he wants what's best for us. God will have to right the ship by bringing judgment upon our pride. And that's, we can apply that to ourselves. When we trust ourselves, God will judge us if we don't repent. That's what he's telling these people. And the fact remains, the Lord's way is always the best way. The problem is we have a hard time following it, don't we? Hard time believing it. Because, you know what we say? What is God doing? I think in some ways that's what the people were saying. And these rulers, they were somewhat ignoring God, but they were saying, what is he doing? But you know what? We're just going to ignore him anyway. Today's truth is this. From this passage, we're going to see that God is doing things beyond our human comprehension. God is working his ways beyond what we can always understand. Yet, God continues to make his way clear to his people. And in his wisdom, justice, and purposes, he will work his plan for his glory, including the plan of judgment upon his own people. His plan centers on his son, who will carry out the Father's work of divine justice and then open the door for mankind to be reconciled with God. Today, we are going to get a glimpse of that plan. And it begins in verse 16, and it's still under outline point number 3, underneath the woe upon the godless rulers of Judah. Now, once Isaiah had pronounced this woe in verses 14 and 15, he returns with this truth in verse 16. Watch. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, Jehovah, will lay in Zion, that's Jerusalem or Judah or Zion, a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be alarmed or make haste. Friends, have you ever heard this verse before? Shake your heads, yes. Have you at least heard part of this verse? Maybe not this specific one. Have you heard of the chief cornerstone, a pure stone? Yes, because it's repeated in the Bible. It's used in the New Testament. And I know when I show you one or two of the passages, you'll be like, oh yeah, I remember that. Now you know where it's coming from, at least partially. But what is Isaiah trying to say? In very different, well, that's the word, that's the meaning of contrast. In very stark contrast, Isaiah is now going to write a messianic prophecy. Therefore, Isaiah says, the Lord has spoken, and the Lord has a plan, and the Lord will put his plan into action. That's what the first part of verse 16 says. The Lord God speaks, and here's what he says. I will lay in Zion a foundation, a stone. He is not talking about a physical foundation or a physical stone. He is talking, let me tell you, about the Messiah. He's going to lay in Zion this foundation, this stone. I'll explain all these words in just a moment. This tried stone, this precious stone, this sure foundation. And he is going to, in these short words, here's what Isaiah is saying. I am going to give Judah and this nation something that is going to be of eternal value. It will be something so special. It will be so obvious that it won't be man-made. It will be not something that will be trustworthy in a man's way, but it will be such a solid, trustworthy foundation because it's from God. And because it is God, or this stone is referring to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. There's only one person that could fit the description, and it aligns with Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a young lad whose name will be called Emmanuel, or God with us. This person that Isaiah is referring to, that God will work his plan not only for his nation and his people, even though they were not trusting him at this time, even though they were drinking and getting drunk, even though they were, the rulers were mocking him, God said, I have a plan. And it involves the coming Messiah. And Isaiah has been systematically laying out the plan of the Messiah. And now he says to these people, you may not believe God. You may mock me. You may mock Jehovah. But I'm going to tell you that Jehovah will work his plan. And the plan is going to involve someone so certain, someone who is so trustworthy that it is no comparison to the people that you're trusting. And you know who they were trusting? Themselves. And friends, let me tell you today, it is no different for us. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust other selves. I don't know if that's a word, other selves. Trust Jesus Christ. And I'll say more about that throughout the message. But that's the simple truth of today. Now, let me ask the question again. What is God doing? Does God have a plan? Is he working it out? He's telling them what the plan is. Is he hiding it? I know that there's a mysterious plan of God. We don't understand all of God, how he works. And even in Isaiah's day, Isaiah did not understand all of what he was writing about. But he clearly knew that there was going to be a Redeemer. Did he understand all the ins and outs of it? No. But God was laying that out. And he was telling the people. And he was giving them hope. And by the way, if you were the remnant that actually believed in his day, do you think hearing this truth would have given you another shot in the arm amidst all the craziness that was going on in their country? So Isaiah now, and you could back up earlier in the book, we can look at different passages, but Isaiah chapter 14, verse 32, we won't look at that, but he said, God will be the founder of Zion. Now God is saying through Isaiah that he is going to lay in Zion a stone so strong that no one will be able to move it. The stone will be so wonderful that a person could build a house on it without any fear of any issues. The stone, therefore, is a sure and sturdy and steady foundation. Isaiah is then, and in your notes, making this truth clear. What folly to place your security in proud businessmen. And remember, Israel and Judah at the end here. I know we're talking about Judah at this point, but Israel's mentioned earlier in the passage. They were both doing very well economically. But God is saying, don't put your security, don't put your trust in proud businessmen. Don't put your trust in godless rulers. Don't put your trust in corrupt religious leaders. And if I could say it this way, and he's about to say it, don't trust other nations. But trust God, who is going to bring about a foundation that will be so steady and secure that it will actually be the one that will save you. And you know what? It's the same one that will save you and you and all of us. This is a true foundation in which all men can trust. So, who is the stone? I want to show you how I can tell you that it's the Messiah, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Psalm 118, and I'm going to go through these verses rapidly. Some of them will be familiar, and you'll be like, oh yeah, I remember reading these verses at one time, or perhaps in the last year in your Bible reading through the Bible. Say, oh yeah, I remember these verses. Now it makes more sense. Psalm 118, verse 22. This passage has some well-known verses in it. But look at verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner, or the chief cornerstone, or the main stone on which every other stone is placed, or a stone that is placed in such a way that if you line up every other stone, it will make the building straight. Because this cornerstone is good and perfect, every other stone that will line up correctly, but of course if it was off, we'd have some problems, okay? Now, in this context of Psalm 118, the stone is probably referring to Israel's king, whom there were some invading nations, and you can see this. By the way, look at verse 6. This is the same idea that Isaiah is trying to convey to his people. Look at what the writer here writes of this, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Same idea that Isaiah was saying. He's saying, don't put your trust in man. Don't put your trust in these religious rulers and leaders. And certainly don't put them in princes from Egypt, as we'll see coming up in the next couple of weeks. So there was a nation that was threatening Israel in the writer of this psalm's day. And God is saying to the stone, who I think is Israel's king, and these nations thought they could conquer the king, but it was, guess who was going to give them the victory? You want to guess? Other nations going to help out? God. It was going to be God who was going to give him the victory. Look at verse 20. The gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and you, God, are become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes. And God gave the king the victory and made him the headstone of the corner. That's how it was used in whoever author of this psalm. I'm not sure who it was. I don't know if it's given. But that in early Israel's history. So we have that foundation, that verse. Now we have Isaiah. Now turn to, in the New Testament, go to Romans chapter 9. Because we begin to get a revelation in the New Testament about how these messianic prophecies are used of the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 9. These verses, some of these verses are in your notes there as well. Romans chapter 9. It must be coming up to temperature or something back there. Okay. Hopefully it doesn't explode. Romans chapter 9, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Who's he talking about? He's talking about this stumbling stone. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. But 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8 is the clincher. 1 Peter chapter 2, 6 through 8, because it's clear in 1 Peter that Peter is talking about the Lord Jesus because he names him. Actually, you could start in verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 5. You also as living stones. That's you, by the way. You are living stones, according to Peter. You're priests. You're unique. You're holy. You're righteous. Do you realize what you have in Christ? You're a living stone, not a Livingston, but a living stone. You are built up into a spiritual house, probably reference to the church, a holy priesthood, and you, because we are a holy priesthood, we get to offer up spiritual sacrifices. One spiritual sacrifice is prayer, I believe. Another spiritual sacrifice is praise and worship to God. There are 6 or 7 spiritual sacrifices that Christians can offer to God in the New Testament listed. Continuing, you offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it is contained in the Scripture. In other words, it's already been written in the Scripture this. Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him will not be confounded. Friends, who is it that you believe on? There's only one person, and it isn't me, and it isn't you. It is Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. He mentioned him already in verse 5. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Is the Lord Jesus precious? Absolutely. Unto them which be disobedient, though, the stone which the builders disallowed. In other words, there was a good group of people that didn't want Jesus. And did that happen to Jesus? Did they reject Jesus? Did the nation reject Jesus? Absolutely. the same who the builders or they rejected, the same is made the chief cornerstone or the head of the corner, verse 7. And verse 8, he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Jesus is this one. Now go back to Isaiah. By the way, you can look at Ephesians 2, verse 20, and Zechariah 10, 4, and there are more inferences to that, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you go back to Isaiah, and I don't know specifically that Isaiah understood this exact reference at this very moment to be the Lord Jesus Christ or the Messiah. I don't know the answer to that, because that question could come up. Would Isaiah have known when he was writing this that that's who he was referring to? I tend to think he knew that it was the same person as Emmanuel. Did he understand it fully and completely like we do? No, because we have the New Testament revelation to tell us that's what it's speaking of, at least in a future prophetic reference to the coming Messiah. But now that we know it and we put it in there from our perspective, and I think Isaiah understood because he's already been writing about this person, Isaiah 9, verse 6, which matches to verse 17, by the way. If you go back to Isaiah 9, 6, that fills with what we'll see in verse 17. What we have here is that Isaiah is telling the people simply this: quit trusting in human flesh and trust in God, Jehovah, who is your God and his plan. And we know that his plan included the Redeemer. Isaiah's words then was referencing that there would be a saving of his people that would come through the eternal plan of God ordained before the foundation of the world. Now, what are these descriptions of these stones? Look at the first one. Let's see if this matches to what it could be a description of the Messiah. How about a tried stone? The word tried means tested. Isaiah stated that from the beginning, from the foundation, this stone had been tested, he had been tried, and he would be proven genuine. The stone is firm, the stone will be unable to be moved, and it is a permanent foundation of salvation. We could say this one is a true rock of ages. A true rock of ages. How about a precious stone? Or a precious cornerstone. The word precious means rare, or meant rare. It meant splendid. It meant beloved. It meant valuable, and it referred to a costly stone. The cornerstone was the most important stone in the building, because from it, everything else matched up. It had to be perfect aligned. And if it was off, everything else would be off. But not only was it a tested stone, not only was it a stone that could be proved to be genuine, not only was it a precious, rare, beloved, valuable, expensive stone, costly stone. We see that in 1 Peter 2 as well. It was a sure foundation. Whoever this is referencing, whoever he is laying in Zion as the foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, is a sure foundation. And it indicates a fixed foundation, one that could not be altered or moved. Now that tells me that whoever this is someone very special. I'm getting older. Anybody else getting older here? I'm the only one, right? Yeah, you're really old? Yeah. I see who's getting their hands raised and who's submitting to this.
Some of us can't raise our hands.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
She's the youngest.
Yes, well, I love you all. But I've been having trouble walking, getting upstairs lately, and hobbling around because my left knee is giving me some trouble, and I'm not sure what's going on with it, but it's been ongoing for a few weeks, probably because I'm not giving it enough rest and staying off of it enough. But I have to switch going upstairs. I have to go right first instead of left because the pain is getting worse and not better. And I don't know what's wrong with me, but I know that I've never experienced this kind of pain prior. And it's not like Mike's pain. It's not like others of yours' pain. It's not the bad shape where I'm expecting I need surgery. I think I need to give it rest. And it doesn't seem to want to get better because of whatever I keep doing. But I'll tell you what, I don't feel much like a sure foundation. I feel like one that could just kind of fall over, flop over, and I could use a long rest. But let me tell you, the description of this foundation is one who is so strong, who is unmovable, unflappable, perfect, beautiful, costly, precious. This is not talking about a human being like Randy Small or any of you, I hate to tell you. It's talking about somebody who is so special, who is so lovely, who is worthy to be trusted. That's Jesus Christ. That's our answer. Not me, not you, as much as I love you. And I wish you, you know, I could. And we're not talking about, it's not, you know, I've been thinking about this trust a little bit here. Because I keep saying you shouldn't trust in others. We should trust in others, by the way. I should trust you and you should trust me. In husband and wife relationship, we build trust with one another. There is trust. But I'm talking when it comes to the spiritual things of our lives. I'm not saying that you shouldn't trust me in certain things. And by the way, if you were to loan me money and we signed the agreement, you would trust me that I would pay it back. And if I didn't, I wouldn't have much trust. So there are things, we do things that we do have to trust in real life and physical life. We trust each other. You want to know how we trust? Every time you put a stamp on an envelope, you trust that it will get, because you put the money on it or paid for it with your hard-earned dollars, that it will trust the post office to get there. Now, currently, I am losing trust in FedEx because I ordered a canvas 2 weeks ago, more than that, that was supposed to arrive on Thursday. It's stuck in Burlington. It's still there. This was supposed to be for a birthday gift for somebody yesterday. I thought it would be here in time. I had to tell the person, sorry, it's not going to be here in time. I can't do anything about it. So I called FedEx the other day, talked to a wonderful, nice lady. She's out of her control. She just repeats the canned answers to my canned question. And my canned question was, can I go to Burlington and pick this up? No, you can't. For our safety and security, you can't come near us. She didn't quite say it that way, but that's what she said. Because I'm willing to go to Burlington to get this thing out of the wherever. But I don't think they have enough drivers right now or something to get their stuff out. And I'm hearing this frequently. And it's probably not just FedEx. But it's not, you know, I'm not trusting them right now. And I'm actually a little nervous to order anything else because I don't know when I'm going to get it. Having said that, we can trust Jesus Christ for every need that we have. And these descriptions prove to me that's who it is. In the notes, those who believe that God has laid this stone will not panic or falter. They will not act hastily. Rather, this person will trust God that his foundation, that's Jehovah's, is not only a much better option to trust in, it is the only foundation that will never fail. It means that a person then can place their faith in this stone, in the Messiah, and obviously this is talking about the Messiah of the Jews, but in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation and security, can be confident in it. And friends, when you look in the book of Hebrews, we find it is Jesus Christ who is able to save us to the uttermost. He's our high priest, unchanging, and his priesthood is unchangeable. I'm glad for this. And here was the hope. But going on for verse 17, judgment will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the hiding place. What we find here in verse 17, and I think judgment is better translated justice, it is justice that will be the standard on which God builds this house. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, just turn there real quickly, just so you are reminded of it. And I know we've preached through all of these, but if Isaiah chapter 11 is talking about the Lord Jesus and There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. There's only one person that could be talking about. We know David, but then out of that line would come the Lord Jesus. Notice this, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. That's Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, only could talk about one person, describing him. He shall make quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, like we like to judge. But he will not reprove after the hearing of ears, but he will judge, look at verse 4, with righteousness will he judge the poor. And he will reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his, this area, the kidney area. Who is this talking about? The Messiah. He's righteous. He will judge. His justice will be perfect. You go back now to chapter 28 and verse 17. Justice will I lay to this line. Justice will be, and these are construction terms here that Isaiah is using. Justice will be a measuring line and a plumb line. I don't know much about constructing much of anything. I constructed a treehouse. And I didn't want it to blow. You know, we get some good wind, don't we? 60-mile-an-hour winds. I'm aware of that. 70-mile-an-hour winds occasionally. And I didn't want my house to fall down in the middle of the winter. So I built it in such a way that my kids don't like it because it's extra sturdy right in the middle of the treehouse. And I built it's my own trusses, crudely, and slapped on some plywood and no shingles. I just used tarps as to keep the rain out. But I was so concerned it might fall down that right in the middle, about this height, I put a piece of plywood right across the middle and nailed it, screwed it down. Because I don't want that thing swaying or falling down. My kids hate it because they can't stand up in it. Because the board's in the way. But I had to keep it so that it didn't fall down. What's more important? Because at least they could sit in it. But if it's on the ground, it's worthless. They keep telling me I have to get rid of that piece of plywood. And I'm going to skill saw it out of here. And I'm going to find out if that thing's going to stand up to the wind. But I did not. I did use a level. But I can tell you it's not very level. And when I do things, it's somewhat quickly and haphazardly. And then I have to give Bill over to fix everything that I did. This standard on which God builds the house will be perfect. The line will be level. And it will be a perfect setup. That's Jesus Christ. That's no other human that could be explained by this and described by this. And God will measure the spiritual stones of his building through the means of justice. And those who do not pass the litmus test of righteousness and justice will be discarded. The Messiah will be the standard by which he will rule in the kingdom. Why will he be the standard? Because he is perfect in his righteousness and in his justice. When measured against God's justice and righteousness, the people of Judah had no hope. Therefore, God would divinely judge them. That's what he says here in verse 17. He says, "This I'm going to have a standard. And that standard, when compared to him, you're going to find out that your rulers, that your priests, that your religious leaders are not following. Their righteousness will not match up. And I'm going to send a hailstorm of epic proportions. I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to judge you." That's what he's saying. God will destroy their refuge of lies and false foundational pretenses. Notice verse 15 that we already read. Upon which they built their nation and the system. And while they found their hope in their own lies and deception, according to verse 15, God would send a storm, a hailstorm, and all of its nation's hopes that had been laid up in foreign allies and in themselves would come crashing down and gush over like a massive flood. And notice, verse 17, the waters will flood over its hiding place. Where had they hid themselves? Under their falsehoods. Verse 15. Their lies were their refuge. And now God said, when compared to my standard, when compared to my justice, it will not measure up. Therefore, I have to judge. And on that judgment, I will take care of your hiding refuges and your places that you think you can hide from me. So with clear and precise language, Isaiah once again states the case for the stupidity and extreme folly of confiding in man and his power. And when faced with the omnipotent strength of Jehovah, the nation will be overcome by a simple storm. What a lesson for each of us today to learn. Trusting in man for any spiritual advantage always ends in failure. That is the reason why all man's religions end in the same location. Because they trust in their own works. That's what these people were doing. Physically, man passes on and fails. Yep, I'm failing. We must find our unquestioning resolution in God alone. Let's continue. Verse 18, he says, your covenant with death. That's going back to verse 15. He's talking to the rulers. The covenant with death, God said, will be disannulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. And now the overflowing scourge will pass through and you will be run over with it. Isaiah takes the language of the mockers in verse 15 and he turns it back on the nation and he says the covenant of death will be disannulled. You want to know what the Hebrew word for disannulled is? You might be surprised. It's actually a word you have heard. It's kapor. From the word we get to propitiate. It's a covering. It means to cover over, to propitiate. It's often translated in the Old Testament as the word atonement. But here the word means canceled or dissolved. In other words, your covenant of death, which you thought you were going to enact, is covered over and disannulled by the actions of God himself. You thought you were in a covenant with death, but God says that covenant is going to be sent down the drain. It's not going to happen. Their trust in Assyria, their trust in Egypt would be ultimately to no avail. As Assyria would turn against Israel, they would threaten Judah's very own safety, even though they would not quite overrun Jerusalem. It would set the stage for the Babylonian Empire to finish off Judah. And what Isaiah is saying is this, that their contract with death, where they believed death would not harm them, would no longer cover them. And as Young says in his commentary, death will no longer be bound, so that death will actually reign over Judah. And when the army came marching in, that's what happened. Thousands upon thousands were killed, and those who weren't were taken captive back to Babylon. God's plan would be worked out if the people chose not to repent. Continuing, notice in verse 18, the overflowing scourge shall pass through. So here's what the leaders had said in verse 15. They said the same thing. Notice verse 15. The leaders said, we made a covenant with death and with hell. We're in agreement. God said, your covenant's going to be broken and death will come instead of you thinking you can skip death. Then he said, they said, the ruler said, the overflowing scourge will pass through. You know what God says? That's right. The overflowing scourge will pass through. But notice what the ruler said. It won't come to us. It won't touch us. It'll kind of skip over us. Let's see what God says about that. Here's what God says. Verse 18, the overflowing scourge will pass through and you will be run over with it. It won't skip you, God says. It will destroy you. But not only that, look at verse 19. From the time that it goeth forth, it will take you. It won't come one time. It will come over and over, like wave after wave. Morning by morning it will pass over. Day and night it will come over you. Wave after wave, it will come and overrun them. Every morning, every day, every night, the sheer terror would envelop their land and their lives. I think Isaiah referring to the enemy that would come would be the scourge that would seize them. It would not be a one-time quick event. It would be a repeated event with no end in sight, no escape. Notice the phrase in verse 19. Take you. From that time it goeth forth, it will take you. And the picture is, either of it'll take you to captivity, but some commentators think it means this: take you from the presence of God. Young, in his commentary, takes that view. He says it's not just the fact that they were going to be taken away into captivity. It meant that they would be out from underneath the very presence of God. And you want to know what a very scary place not being in the presence of God? Remember what David said in the Psalms and what the Lord Jesus said? My God, why have you forsaken me? And for a short spell, for a few hours, the very presence of the Father was not, and fellowship with the Father and the Son was broken. And Jesus Christ, that was not a fun time. In fact, that was the worst part of going through the crucifixion, was the time when he was out of the presence, if I could say, or fellowship with his Father because of our sins that were laid upon him. And perhaps Isaiah is saying that what the worst part here was not going to be your captivity, was not just the judgment, was that the fact that the presence of God and the fellowship with God had been severed for a time from his own people. Whereas God had been their protection, and had he not said that in chapter 5, I built the vineyard, I set up the towers to protect you, I did everything to be what you needed me to be, I gave you the vines and the vineyards and the grapes, and all that grew in your land were thorns and briars, and it turned them into fire, and I wiped them out. But he had given him offers of protection. He said I would protect him. Had God protected them before? What about at the Red Sea? What about at Jordan River? What about in Egypt? What about all these times in the land God had been their protection? What about in Gideon's day? What about in Joshua's day? What about in David's day? And now they mocked God, these rulers, these kings. So God had been their protection. He had taken care of them time after time to get them to this place. He was now, God was removing his presence. God was moving his protection so that the enemy's devastating blows could overtake them. What a sad state of affairs. What a sad place that this had become. These were God's people, and they mocked God. And if you think it's bad, just wait till the next chapter and you see what they're doing to God. Verse 20. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it. This is great. I can already see. What do you think he's saying here? And on the covering, better blanket is narrower than he can wrap himself in it. Friends, have you ever been in a bed that's too short for you?
No. Too big.
Too big. Well, if you've ever been in a bed, let's just say normally you don't purchase a bed that's shorter than yourself. You don't go to the store. Bob, you delivered a few beds in your time. Did you see too many people buying really small beds for really, long people? No! What's foolishness, right? How about blankets? Now, I know some people might like a small blanket over themselves, but generally, I used to sleep with a blanket over my head. Because that's just how I slept better with it. I got stories for you. But I like the blanket over me. I know if it's hot, there's exceptions to these rules. But the point is, we pick a blanket to put over us. We don't go and buy the smallest blanket, a little piece of stuff and just barely put it over us. That's what Isaiah is saying here. He's saying two proverbial sayings to prove the impossibility of Judah's situation. Just as a short bed won't give you very good rest, and just as a small blanket won't cover a person completely, the people's condition is one, they will not escape God's wrath. Verse 21, therefore judgment is sure to come, for the Lord will rise up in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Isaiah goes back to two events in Israel's history. He goes back to Mount Perazim and to the Valley of Gibeon. You won't maybe remember these, but back in David's day, God specifically had helped Israel defeat the Philistines in 2 Samuel 5:20. If my memory serves me right, this might be where Ebenezer was used. And God himself won the victory that day. There was no need for them to fight because God won the battle. He defeated the Philistines. Then in the Valley of Gibeon, God had been with Joshua to fight against the enemy. In other words, Isaiah brings up two illustrations, and it's also possible that the people brought up these illustrations, and I'll tell you why I think that's a possibility in just a second or a minute. But if it's Isaiah through the Lord bringing up these two things, he is saying God in the past had accomplished the victory for you, but now, oppositely, God was going to fight against you. Hence the reason, do you notice how Isaiah terms it? Strange work. What would have been the unstrange thing to do? What would have been the normal work for God to do for his people? Well, it's what he did for him in David's day. It's what he did for in Joshua's day. He protected them by winning the battle. They trusted God to win the battle. They should have been trusting God to win the battle. Now, God was going to have to do strange work. God did not like to fight against his people. But he had been forced into this situation. And his hand had been forced. And now he was going to do his strange work. And his strange work, instead of fighting for his people, he was going to have to fight against them. Judgment was sure to come. Now, it is possible that the people were saying, well, God had fought for us in the past. Certainly, he won't allow this judgment to come. I don't know if it's the people's perspective. I tend to believe that this is God speaking. This is Isaiah giving God's words here. The people could have argued, well, God had defended us in the past, so certainly he's going to defend us now. And then Isaiah said, no, Jehovah is going to do a strange work against you. You can bring up what he did in the past, but that's not what God's going to do unless you actually trust in him. In other words, God's work, and according to this verse, God's work was going to be accomplished. Just as in the past, it will be in this time and in the future. God's work was going to be accomplished. It just was going to be opposite of what it had been in the past. The word strange means foreign or alien. It doesn't mean that God's work is going to be foreign or of an alien type. But it does mean that judgment is more of a foreign thing to him. It's not what God wants to do for his people is to judge them. He wants to bless them and protect them. But now he was going to do opposite. God is a God of love, but he's also a God who's consuming fire, whose nature is to hate sinful deeds. And when they come, when these people continued in their sinful deeds, God had one important thing to do, and that was his attribute of justice, and his justice demanded payment for wrong, therefore the judgment would come. God had promised hope and salvation for his people, but yet now he is about to destroy that theocracy. Isn't that not going against his own purposes? Surely this would appear to be a strange work, one foreign to what God usually does. In other words, God would not help those he usually helped because those people didn't want help. Friends, no different for us. You think God's going to help you when you fight against him? When you don't really want his help? When you stick your finger in his face? Say, I don't. You may not say it verbally, but when you don't live out what he expects you to live out, he will do his work and send his consequences. Well, let's close this. I'm going to skip verse 22. I haven't skipped too many verses in this study, but I want to close this today. Time is done here, but I want to close with this parable. Number four, it's the fourth main point in this chapter. And at the end of this chapter, Isaiah gives a parable to prove everything that he said up to this point. It's the parable of farming that teaches Jehovah's judgments have a purpose. So, does God know what he's doing? Yes. Does God have a purpose for what he's doing? Yes. And here we find out, according to this parable, according to this story of the farmer, we find out why. Give ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Isaiah says, and that is obviously the words of God. Listen up to the word of God, Isaiah says. Hearken, obey it, hear it. That's what he tells the people. And then he says, does the farmer plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? In other words, does a farmer, is one of his jobs to go out and to till the land, to break it up in order that he can do what? Plant some seeds. Next verse. Wherefore, he makes plain the face thereof. He tills the land. He smooths it out. And then he goes and he starts putting in the seed of the different types of crops. Friends, is that what a farmer does? Normally? Of course. He's out there and he's doing all these things. And he's trying to sow the wheat and sow the barley and sow the cumin. And then verse 26, he says, for his God. How does the farmer know that he's to do this? Oh, because he read the farmer's manual. The farmer's almanac? I don't know. How does a farmer know what to do? Verse 26, it is God who instructs him to discretion. It is God who teaches him. It is God who gives him wisdom. Verse 27, continuing, he's talking about, and he's saying, I'm just going to give you the nutshell version. In verse 27, he says, there are certain instruments that are going to do certain jobs. And the farmer's going to go, and he's going to make sure he uses the correct instrument. Friends, does a farmer put seed in the ground with his sprinkler?
No,
his sprinkling system, his irrigation is for what? Watering. I know, he puts seed in the ground with that big rake. How about the baler? Does the farmer use the baler to put the seed in the ground? No, he uses every instrument for its intended purpose. Interesting. Bread corn is bruised, verse 28. Because he will not be ever thresh it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horseman. In other words, the farmer uses the correct tools for the correct job. That's simply what he's saying in those two verses. In the King James, it's a little hard to see that, but that's what he's saying. And then here's the culmination, verse 29. And then I'll read off some of these notes. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. What in the world is Isaiah trying to say? First of all, God is not random or spiteful with his justice. God desires a behavior which results in spiritual fruit being born in his eternal purposes. God uses his judgment to point his people back to a place where fruit bearing becomes possible again. Friends, if a farmer does it out of order, there is not going to be any crop. If a farmer decides to use the wrong tools for a certain job, it's going to mess up things. And let me tell you, here's what Isaiah was saying. God is going to send judgment because that is the tool that he needs to use on his people because they have failed to follow and trust him. Here's another way of saying it. You would say God would be foolish. I know we don't say that, but we would think it this way. If God decided, here, listen to me. If God decided to give the people this, they've been mocking him. They have been vomiting over him, in other words. They have been drunk. They have not been doing their priestly duties. They have not been leading the people. And God had said prior, I will judge when that happens. But let's just say God instead changes his mind and says, you know what, let's just throw you a big party because we're going to celebrate your sin. That's like a farmer who doesn't use his tools properly. You know what God was doing? He was doing what God would and should do, and that is judge. Because God knows best. And because God knew if there would be any fruit bearing for this people, they would have to go through this process. The farmer here represents God. The soil is the nation. God is plowing the ground, breaking it up as he goes. He prepares the ground exactly how it's needed for each crop. He plants each crop in the proper way. And then the application is this. Through God's word, that's verse 23, listen to my voice, listen to my word, and through his wisdom, verse 26, he knows exactly what is needed for the farming procedure. And therefore, just as the farmer then uses the proper tools to accomplish the task, God will do the same. And if a farmer knows how to do the proper way of farming because of the wisdom of God, here it is. How much more does God properly know how to deal with his soil or his people? How much more, if a farmer who is human knows how to do it, how much more does God know what to do and what is right for his people? So who can say God is wrong when it is God who gives wisdom to the farmer? Hence, Isaiah can say, this comes from the Lord of hosts. What comes from the Lord of hosts? The judgment. Why? Because he is wonderful in counsel. He is excellent in working. Therefore, God will use the necessary means of judgment upon his people to produce the necessary righteousness in the lives of his people. Romans 11, verse 33. I know that this verse isn't necessarily applied to the judgment and this exact section here in Isaiah, but this verse came to my mind to conclude the sermon today with, and it is this: who knows the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? We know so little. We think we know a lot. My kids think they know everything. So did your kids. And when you were a kid, so did you, and so did I. I'll tell you who knows everything. God. And nobody here is even close. We don't understand all of why God does the things he does, but I know this: no one's been his counselor, because he doesn't need a counselor, because he's a God of infinite wisdom. What should our response be in this passage? Well, four things I leave with you. In the midst of God's judgment that we are seeing unfold here, because you might say, well, this isn't fair. Why does God have to be this harsh to his people? Well, I'll say this. In the midst of God's judgment, we must recognize he has a plan he's working out. And I can tell you that his plan, part of it, in fact, the major part of it, is the cornerstone. While judgment is full of a painful experiences, we must believe that God is acting upon his eternal purposes for his glory and mankind's good. What God is doing is ultimately for his glory and for his people's good. He gave him every chance. Over and over, he gave him chances, didn't he? Thirdly, in the midst of God's woven plan of glory comes the beautiful truth that the Messiah is the answer to mankind's sinful deeds. Friends, every sin that was committed by the religious leaders, every sin that was committed by the rulers, every sin that was committed by the common person, and every sin that's been committed by you is under the blood of Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ paid it all. And fourthly, we must continue to live in faith that while we cannot understand all of God's plans, he will work them out for our benefit and his glory. Let's pray. God works his plan out for his glory and our benefit.